Now I have wrestled all week as to whether to continue in Genesis 1:1 or to go elsewhere. My head has wanted to do one thing and my heart has wanted to do something else. My head would like to stay in Genesis 1:1. My heart would like to go into John 1:1. For those of you who have been astute with the hymn that we sang, I think you're going to know which one won. That is John chapter 1 and verse 1. So if you'd like to turn to that, please. It just might be worth making some very brief, a minute or two, of some comments on Genesis 1:1 that I didn't mention last week. There are things in Genesis 1 verse 1. Last week we really did an overview really of Genesis. We could spend a week or two quite easily looking at Genesis 1:1 in a way that perhaps isn't normally done from the platform, which is why I've ummed and ahed, because applying it wouldn't be the easiest thing to do. It would be more of a lecture. But there are things in Genesis 1:1 mathematically, which for me personally, I find absolutely fascinating. For some here, they might be completely boring. The reason I mention this is, for me, I find those things interesting. For example, there's two verses in the Bible I have learnt from memory in the original, and maybe when we get to the end of our time this evening, I'll explain why that's important to me. One of them is Genesis 1:1. There's seven words in the Hebrew, and we could spend ages on each of those words because they are absolutely fascinating, and I commend it to you to do. And those seven words, we could actually see a dispensational aspect, which would interest some here, I have no doubt. We could look, you might know there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Each of those letters has a number referenced to it. And there are all kinds of interesting things that we can do with those numbers in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. The reason I mention this again is simply because to try and enforce this to you, God's word covers all of us and all our interests and our delights and our desires. For me, perhaps someone who likes the math side of things a bit more, the time in my life when I looked into this was a time when I really needed it. God didn't give me nice verses in the Psalms of comfort, which to some might be more suitable. To me, he gave me the maths of Genesis 1 and verse 1. I'll give you one brief example. There's 22 Hebrew letters in the alphabet. Divide that by the seven words in Genesis 1:1 gives you an odd number. It gives you 3.14. Now, to me, I find that absolutely amazing. You might be thinking, yeah, and? That is pi to two decimal places. A mathematical concept. I'll give you one more. There's triangular numbers. You don't need to know what they are. In the word Elohim, there are three triangular numbers. I find that absolutely fascinating. The 153 fish we read about in the New Testament is a triangular number. If you add up all the gematria numbers, as it's called, of Genesis 1:1, it comes to 2701. That is a triangular number. For me, I find that absolutely fascinating that God's word has in it such intricacies, and we barely scratch the surface. To you, the last 5 minutes might be thinking, that is so boring. I really couldn't give a monkey's. But for me, I could spend hours. Because it was about 6 years ago, when I was at my lowest, I was looking at this because it kept me engaged in God's word at a time when, quite frankly, I could have not been. So I implore you again to spend time in God's word because it will always have something for you, whether it's something simple, whether it's something seemingly complicated, albeit it's not. God's word will always have something for you. So I shan't go down that route anymore and I'll put my phone away. So John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now last week we looked at Genesis 1 and verse 1, very well known to all of you. And this week I'd like to look at John 1 and verse 1. These two two verses have so much related one to another that, again, we could spend so much time in it. But by the time that we have this evening, I'll try and be on time. I fear I might not be, but we shall see. Are you all good people, so you won't hold it against me, I'm sure. But we'll see how we get on. I was reading about a Platonic philosopher who said about John chapter 1 and verse 1, these first few verses of John's Gospel should be written in letters of gold. And for all of us who know our Bibles very well, I'm sure we could all say amen to that very statement. The New Testament is very much Christ-centered. As I was driving to work one day, I was really pondering the fact at how, you might think I'm stating the obvious, how much the New Testament is indeed Christ-centered. And I was thinking about it in this vein. What a pleasure to God to have documented the thoughts and revelations codified, written in God's word about his Son as we read through the New Testament. What a delight to God. We take the start of the Gospels. We have an intertestamental silence period of approximately 400 years. Consider the flurry and indeed the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies that we read already. Gabriel would appear to Zacharias about the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, John the Baptist. Gabriel would appear to Mary about the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angel of the Lord would appear to Joseph. The angel of the Lord would come to the shepherds. The Holy Ghost would reveal to Simeon that he would see the Lord's Christ. The wise men are divinely warned not to return to Herod, but to go by another way. As we proceed further into the Gospels, and indeed the epistles, we are so blessed to have what we have. May it be that we never take the ownership of this divine word for granted. Everything is fulfilled in Christ, in the New Testament, only seen in picture or type in the Old Testament. We know that the three synoptic Gospels are very different to that of the book of John. But all the writers start from a beginning. If we were to take Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, for example, we read there the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We have the same beginning, the same word in Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. They delivered unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. We have it here in John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Matthew's Gospel does not use the Word, but begins with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he not denote a beginning? Well, of course, Matthew is written as the Gospel for the Jews. They were well aware of the Hebrew Scriptures. The beginning for them was indeed Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, can I suggest to you? Mark does not start with a genealogy. Of course, it's not needed for a servant. Neither does John. But of course, here in John, it's not needed because John writes his gospel presenting the Lord Jesus as the eternal God, who has, as the Hebrew writer would say, neither beginning of days nor end of life, to coin that phrase that is applied to Melchizedek. John in his epistle would write, we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him, and that we are in him is true, even in his Son Jesus. This is the true God and eternal life. One of the reasons I was quite hesitant to look at John 1:1 is I feel very much unqualified to comprehend the depths of this verse. There are people who are so much, would be so much more better than me to expound John chapter 1 and verse 1. How can I understand or comprehend such intricate thoughts that God has about his Son? Dare I even say, going on record, to quite possibly say that this is probably one of the most profound verses in our Bibles. What we are going to see shortly, we are going to see three stanzas, if you like. Three stanzas where we see an important progression. When everything was created, the Word existed eternally. In that eternal existence, the Word was with God. And in the final one, we will see that the Word was God. It was only this morning, in our remembrance of the Lord Jesus, a phrase came to mind. Someone said something, I can't remember what it was. And Bill, for years, and he hasn't said it in ages, would always, in his prayer, and he hasn't done it in years, I don't know why, I'll have to ask him. He would always pray the unbegun beginning. And in one sense, that is what we are looking at here this evening. The unbegun beginning. So what do we have in John chapter 1 and verse 1? In the beginning. The question has to be asked, is this a different beginning to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1? Is it the same? There's two schools of thought on this. One might say, John 1:1 is in eternity past. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning of time. That's perhaps one interpretation we could suggest. The other could be, they're both the same. I think the prophet Micah can give us a clue. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 is often quoted when we consider Christmas with regard to what Bethlehem the Lord Jesus would be born in. And we read there, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephratah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel." But it's actually the latter half of the verse I'm interested in. And arguably, perhaps a bit more important, if not more so. Because the verse ends by saying this, "Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting," i.e. the days of eternity. I was speaking last week of the authoritative stamp that we have in the New Testament on the works of creation. And can I suggest that this is here another one of the beginning that we have being the same. If we were to have a look in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the same word is used on arche. In the beginning for Genesis 1:1, on arche for John 1:1. This would indicate a link of the creation of the physical world with that with the eternality of God. What further unites these verses, of course, is that God is mentioned in both instances. The context in verse number 3 would suggest that John has the creation account in mind. We said last week how all things were made by him. 6 words to outline the 6 days of creation. If we were to look further into John chapter 1, we would see in verses 4 and 5 how light and darkness is spoken of, also referencing the book, the account in Genesis. I don't know if it's coincidental. We have choice gleanings at home. And for those of you who have it, you would have read this on March 21st. I can't remember who the author was. And he quotes John chapter 1 and verse 3. "One way the New Testament attests to the deity of the Lord Jesus is by attributing to him deeds that are uniquely God's. This verse is a simple but full claim that the Lord Jesus is the creator of all things. In the Old Testament, Yahweh insists that he makes all things and stretches out the heavens all alone and spreads abroad the earth by myself, Isaiah 44:24. Job agrees that he alone spreads out the heavens, Job 9:8. If God does these things all by himself, the Lord Jesus is God. And I thought that was apt for what I was taking. If we were to have a look at Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That word author, the root comes from arche. The word there is archegos, the leader, the captain. He was there in creation. So in the beginning was. We have this word four times. This little word was, if we look at verses 1 and 2. When we referenced creation, we pointed out that creation was always in the past tense. And here we have, in the beginning was the Word, number 1. The Word was God, number 2. And the Word was God, number 3. The same was, number 4, in the beginning with God. This word is continuous in the past tense. Jesus was already there in the beginning. It's a stark contrast to verse number 3. In verse number 3 we read this, all things were made by him. It's a different word. The idea being there is to come into existence. And again, if we went into the Hebrew, Genesis 1:1, Bereshit bara, that word bara is only God can bara, only God can create. And we have this here in John chapter 1 and verse 3. In these first three verses, the word's pre-existence is contrasted against the creation of all things. But we have a very, very interesting progression here in our sixth word. In the beginning was the Word. Why does John reference the Word? Why use this particular word? You'll all know the Logos school in Cyprus. That's this word. On Arche en Halogos, in the beginning was the Word. What is a word? What is a word? A word is an expression of the mind. I look at my children. Various words might come to mind. Pride. Beauty. They're lovely. They're a delight. They're an expression of the mind. What do we find time and time again in the Old Testament? We have God speaking. We have the Word of God. We have the Word of the Lord. We have the Lord said. We have the Lord saith. We have the Lord spake. We have God said. Now, if I can digress just briefly, as I was thinking about this, and I'm a nightmare for digressing, I really am. I was thinking of 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1. The child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. You know, I've stressed this twice, and I'm going to do it a third time. Is the word of God precious to you? As we examine ourselves privately, are there things that will easily distract us from God's word? Is the word of the Lord precious to you? It was precious to Samuel. It's interesting that Samuel means God hears, based on what we're saying. But again, I'm not going to digress down that rabbit hole. But Samuel himself, within a relatively short period of time, being an older man, speaks to a younger Saul. And he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 9. Samuel says, Let the servant pass on before us, and he passed on. But stand thou still a while, that I may show thee the word of God. In the busyness of life, don't be half-hearted with God's word. Spend time in it. Meditate upon it. Keep it coming. And God will impart things to you that mean something to you. There's a lot of things in God's word which, personally speaking, if you see it for yourself, it is all the more precious. Like this morning, I mentioned, who am I, 5 times. That's mine. It's something that I found. These things are precious if you can have them for yourself. But anyway, in the beginning was the word. God spoke in the Old Testament. Now, he spoke whether directly to an individual or he spoke through a prophet. The Jew understood the word of God to be important and to be a priority. I've already given some examples, but over 500 times in the Old Testament we will read that the Lord spoke. God revealed himself through speaking. We have that great declaration in Exodus chapter 3. And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, the I am hath sent me unto you. Anything that proceeded from God was his word. It was his authority. So where am I going with this? What is a word? We've already said. It is an expression of the mind. Christ, as the word, expresses the mind of God. Hebrews chapter 1, and the first couple of verses tell us this. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom if he appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. You know, we quoted this last week. This is the verse that just keeps giving as we use it in creation. What was the Lord doing? What was the Lord seeking to do throughout the Gospels? Well, John chapter 6 tells us he was seeking to do the will of him that sent him. Does this not exemplify to us the cohesiveness, the completeness of Scripture? Does this not excite you that very word is the Lord Jesus Christ? Galatians chapter 4 tells us, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Revelation chapter 19 and verse 13 tells us, his name is called the Word of God. So what does Genesis say repeatedly with regard to creation? Well, there's a book that someone published, isn't there? Dr. Farid Abu Rami, who used to go to Osborne Road many, many years ago, published a book, And God Said. So with regards to creation, we know very well what happened, And God Said. And I found this very interesting to learn. If you have a look at Psalm 33 and verse 6, it says this, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. If you look up that same Septuagint that we were considering earlier, that Greek translation of the Old Testament, by the word, by the logos, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made. I mean, it excites me how God's word written so many years apart, divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit, just comes together. It is complete. It is perfect. We were explaining or trying to enforce the notion last week that if any part of God's word was to fail, like when we're considering Genesis, if Genesis falls over, the whole Bible falls over. But we know it is a book that is God-inspired. It is not written by man. It might have been penned by man, but it is divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. As I was thinking of the word, remember our verse, in the beginning was the word. I went down a rabbit hole, as you know I'm guilty of doing, and I maybe alluded to this in the gospel meeting last week. I've been looking a bit at some philosophers of late, and there's one philosopher in particular called Heraclitus. He is a Greek, was long dead, he was a Greek philosopher who used the term logos around the 6th century BC. And he did it for this reason. He was exploring what the logos was. And he suggested this, and I'm going somewhere with this, so bear with me for the next couple of minutes. He wanted to designate the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. Now keep that in mind. A couple of centuries later, the Stoics come along. That was another philosophical movement about the 3rd century BC. And throughout the Greco-Roman world, they said that the Logos was a rational order of the universe. So that's interesting. You've got Heraclitus saying this in the 5th century BC. Then you've got the Stoics saying something similar in the 3rd century BC. And then someone else comes along. Of course, this is all extra-biblical. Philo of Alexandria comes along. And he actually lived along the same time as the Lord Jesus. He lived 20 BC to 50 AD. And Philo of Alexandria was a Hellenistic Jewish philosopher. And this was a period of time when Greek philosophical thought met Jewish philosophical thought. You'll remember that the Stoics are actually referenced in our Bibles in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is on Mars Hill around AD 50. And you recall the account there where he says, "You are too superstitious." So bear in mind, over this course of time, there's been a lot of philosophical thought about a logos. And Philo calls the logos, quote, "the power of creation, the tiller by which God stirs all things, the intermediary between the world and God." Now, all these philosophers have been discussing the logos. Now, you'll remember last week I put a suggestion to you that the Holy Spirit moved Moses to start writing Genesis in particular because of the 430 years the children of Israel had been in bondage in the land of Egypt. And of course, as I won't go into detail now, but of course Egypt had all their many gods. And Moses, can I suggest, as I did last week, wrote Genesis to put all that to one side, because he wanted to write the book of Genesis as I said last week, as a polemic, as an assertion that God, Elohim, is the true creator, not all these gods of the Egyptians. And I was just thinking along a similar vein. As I said, Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1 have so many similarities and comparisons. But along a similar vein to Moses writing that polemic against the Egyptian gods, could John, moved by the Holy Spirit, be writing to confirm that the Logos truly is the Lord Jesus Christ? We've considered all the philosophical thought that was going on at that time, and Paul is there on Mars Hill, which I'm actually hoping to visit myself in the summer, I'm quite looking forward to it, on Mars Hill himself, and says that you're all superstitious. So the Holy Spirit moves John to write his gospel, and on the very first few words he says, in the beginning was the Logos. All these philosophers, they're nearly there, but I am now going to put my stamp on it. That Logos is the Lord Jesus Christ. It was time to set aside all that philosophical thought. It was time to set aside all that superstition. And once and for all, let the Holy Spirit put his stamp upon who Christ really is. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, stepped into time at the incarnation. Verse 14 of our first chapter of John tells us, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. His existence was not only before the incarnation, but before all time. I was listening to John MacArthur on his thoughts on John 1. And as he was closing, he made this remark. And he said this, when the beginning began, the Word already was. And in a way, he is spot on. When the beginning began, the Word already was. And I like that. But even that, to some measure, is so inadequate to convey the eternality of the Godhead. To know that God would love us so much that he would send his Son, who he had been with through all eternity, to allow him to manifest himself in the flesh, to come into this sinful scene. And as we consider the creation, as we did last week, for him to be cruelly treated by his own creation. You know, we have a wonderful God, one who loves us, one who seeks to do the very best for us. And as we consider in the gospel, he sent the very best. He sent the Word, him who is the authority, him who came with authority, who exercised authority, who evidenced, as we considered last week, his power over creation, as he would heal the sick, as he would feed the hungry, as he would make the blind see, as he would make the lame walk. How could he do these things? He is God. He was there in the beginning. He created all things. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the Greek, this is quite interesting, proston theon, the idea being it is an intimate relationship with the Father. An intimate relationship with the Father, one that had been there throughout all eternity. The preposition here can be translated in different ways, but the translators here have got it spot on. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And I was thinking, again, down slight digression, about those who would say that there is no Trinity, there is no Godhead. And they would say God is singular. Well, I was thinking of how God is love. There are various passages in the Bible I could turn to you to show that God is love. But explicitly, it only says it in one place. And you won't be surprised to know, of course, it is John's epistle. John's first epistle, chapter 4 and verse 8. Where explicitly there we read, God is love. And again, you've got to bear in mind, in my mind, I've got Genesis 1:1 on one hand and John 1:1 in the other hand, so they're kind of overlapping. If God is singular, before God creates, what does it mean to love? Because it can't mean anything. There is no object of love. But we can see from Scripture quite clearly, I think, throughout eternity, the Father has loved the Son. The Son would love the Holy Spirit. There is that expression of love throughout the Godhead that is evidenced through the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because there is that Godhead, God can evidence his love because he's shown it to the Lord Jesus for all eternity. And what he does in this verse is he demonstrates that to you and to me. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was in an intimate relationship with the Father, and the Word was God. I was thinking again, twice in the Gospels, we hear the voice of the Father. It's twofold. We have a voice from heaven, and we have a voice from a cloud. We hear a voice from heaven say this: "This is my beloved Son." And in that verse, we see the intimacy. We see the pleasure. We see the delight that God has in his Son, that Logos. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But bear in mind, please, what we are looking at. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." We have continually God speaking to us in the New Testament through the Lord Jesus. And the Father would exemplify this and manifest the glory of the Lord Jesus so that John and Peter in their Gospels and Epistles would make testament to it. That glory which they beheld. And that voice from heaven, as Peter maybe speaks a little too soon, and that voice from heaven interrupts him, and he says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Again, we're reminded earlier of the Father's delight in the Son and the delight of the Son to the Father. In John chapter 6 and verse 38, the Lord Jesus would say, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. You know, one is submissive to another. Why? But it's out of that love. It's out of devotion that the Son had for the Father. And we have there, hear ye him. We listen to the word. God the Father was saying to those round about, you listen to my Son. I've spoke through the prophets of old. I spoke to all those Old Testament patriarchs. But you are so blessed. You have my Son. You have my word. You have my Logos in your very midst. And quite clearly, it was a command. You are to hear ye him. And again, we have God's word for us now. And in the same vein, we are to hear him. Of course, we don't do it through audible means. But we are to read God's word. We are to digest it. We are to feed upon it. It's been said from this platform oodles of times how that we would readily feed on food for our bodies. But how vital, how important God's word is for us. We wouldn't dream, well, I wouldn't dream of going without breakfast, lunch and tea. I'm not really a snacker in between, that's not really me. I get in trouble for the Easter eggs that are still sitting at home because I haven't got around to eating them yet. But I'm not a snacker. But even that is a good thing if we're snacking on God's word. But you get my point. The necessity is there to have your breakfast with God, can I say? To have your lunch with God, to have your tea with God. If you want to have your supper with God, even better. If you want to take a packet of crisps and have a snack with God, even better still. Now, how much dead time do we have in our lives that really we can apply to the things of God? I have an hour's commute to work and I have an hour's commute home. I spend the hour driving to work in prayer. I'm not saying this to be big-headed, I promise you. I spend the hour home normally listening to some ministry of some sort. You know, it's how we can be wise about how we use our time for the benefit of our spiritual lives. You know, I seek to be selfish. That's dead time in the car that I want to use to be closer to God. I'm definitely not saying it to be big-headed because I want to be closer to God, closer than I can ever be. Here, when we have our New Year's prayer meetings, we'll often ask ourselves, how much more do we know about the Lord Jesus than we did 12 months ago? And that is such a challenge to me. You know, there is some good stuff, head knowledge-wise, that maybe I alluded to at the start, that ticks a lot of our boxes, or mine anyway. But it's that intimacy that the Father has with the Son that we, to a great extent, can be in the good of if we spend time in God's Word. The Greek might just go over your head. The Hebrew might go over your head. It doesn't matter. We've got it in our English version. We can enjoy the things of God, one with another. It might be that Ezekiel is absolutely complicated or the last half of Daniel is complicated. We can enjoy that God sent his Son for us. We can enjoy the fact that God spoke through the Old Testament prophets in the Old Testament. He can speak to us through his Son. That Logos that was there in the beginning. Matthew Henry says in his commentary, quote, "He has made known God's mind to us," end quote. And what does the Lord Jesus seek to do when he was here? Well, John 17 tells us, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father," remember what we were saying earlier about that word "with"? And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And in the few minutes we have left, "and the Word was God." Now, as you all will be well aware, there is a lot of discussion over John 1:1 generally. "And the Word was God." If we consider what Isaiah the prophet wrote in Isaiah 43, "Before me there was no God formed, neither shall there be after me." Okay, that's made things difficult. John chapter 20, Thomas would say, "I will not believe unless I put my finger in the print of his hand and thrust my hand into his side. I will not believe." We see the compassion of the Lord Jesus. Thomas was told to be not faithless, but believing. And what was the response of Thomas? Thomas answered and said, "My Lord and my God." I'm labouring this for a reason, bear with me. I only read this in my private reading. I'm in Luke at the minute, at night time. I only read this a couple of nights ago in Luke chapter 8, the man with the legion. "Return to thine own house," and he says, "and show how great things God hath done for thee." He went his way, published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. In Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah gets a glimpse of the glory of God. He sees Jehovah on his throne. So much so that Isaiah says, "I am a man of unclean lips." John chapter 12 says this, "He hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. These things said Isaiah when he saw his glory and spake of him." So John says it was Christ's glory that Isaiah saw, and it was of Christ of which he spoke. Bear with me just for a bit longer. Christianity, Judaism, Islam would be strict monotheistic in their approach to God. One God in three persons is nonsense or not acceptable to the Orthodox Jew. It's a contradiction, if you like, of strict monotheism. But we consider what Paul writes to the Philippians in chapter 2 and verse 6. "Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." There is one God. Three co-equal, co-eternal persons. We discussed in our Bible reading when we're going through Mark. We discussed the Shema. Don't know if you can remember. That central Jewish prayer affirming the oneness of God and the confession of faith. And the Lord Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." This would be a contradiction if Jesus was not God. John writes in his epistle, chapter 5 and verse 7, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." the Lord Jesus would make reference to that title that alludes to Jehovah. Of course, the Lord Jesus would say, I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Exodus chapter 3, you remember, tell them the I am hath sent me unto you. Jesus is God. John chapter 4, that woman of Samaria, there's a few, they're not ego a me, the I ams. And in John chapter 4, there's almost a hidden one. I that speak unto thee am he. In John chapter 6 and verse 20, he says, it is I. Literally, I am, be not afraid. We haven't got time to go into the context of John chapter 8, but the Pharisees weren't happy because the Lord Jesus was claiming to be greater than Abraham. And what does the Lord Jesus say just before they seek to stone him? Before Abraham was, I am. He was speaking blasphemy. Of course, the commandments would say, thou shalt not have any other gods before me. Yet the Lord Jesus was happy and right to accept worship and praise. I'll give you some examples. Matthew chapter 2, the Lord Jesus receives worship from the wise men. Matthew chapter 28, the Lord Jesus receives worship after the resurrection. In John chapter 9, the Lord Jesus receives worship from the man that is born blind. We go to that wonderful scene, and I do love Revelation 4 and 5. That great heavenly scene. And there, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. The Lord Jesus receives the worship that is due to him. Paul writes to Timothy and says this, great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. It's important to note that the Word is not a God. The New World Translation will falsely put it that way. And it's the only version that does so. If you want to get into the complexities of it, I can point you to some very interesting passages that are interesting articles that will go through it, which, are quite mind-blowing, as in well beyond my abilities, but very interesting nonetheless. The Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is not only distinct from God, but he is God. And just in the, I think the clock's going a bit wrong. I think it's only, I've got another 10 minutes or so, I think. Just in the few minutes we've got left, I just want to labour this. Who Jesus is really matters. And I think while we're looking at this verse, it's important to talk about modern day doctrines that are false as we're looking at John 1:1. What the Apostle Paul does is he confronts the issue of false Christs. It's not a new problem. The Corinthians had shown a readiness to accept false teachers. In 2 Corinthians 11, they speak there about, Paul speaks about another Jesus. You turn your page over in your Bible, literally a couple of pages, and go into Galatians chapter 1. And there you will see another gospel, specifically a different gospel. There were Christs being publicised who can't save. If we were to take, for example, Joseph Smith in 1830, he would seek to introduce a new version of Jesus, that is another gospel. Take Charles Taze Russell in 1884. He would seek to introduce another version of Jesus and another gospel. As believers, we have to be very careful Because Christians would say, Jesus is the Son of God. Mormons would say, Jesus is the Son of God. Jehovah's Witnesses would say, Jesus is the Son of God. However, each group means something entirely different. Mormons would say, Jesus is Lucifer's brother, yet they believe in Jesus. JWs would say, Jesus is second to Jehovah, yet they believe in Jesus. Muslims would say, Jesus did not die on a cross. He did not rise from the dead. But Muslims believe in Jesus. Very briefly, last week we looked at some chapter ones that evidence to us creation. Well, for me, I've got in my mind three chapter ones that help me if you're ever in dialogue with other people. John 1, Colossians 1, and Hebrews 1 are gold for the believer to have such conversations. Just a couple of minutes and then I'm done. Colossians chapter 1 particularly. Verse 15, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature? The JWs will struggle with that word, firstborn. But the idea is behind that word, firstborn, it's prototokos. It's the Christ has the unique supremacy. And we see that over creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, for by him were all things created. The New World Translation would add in a word that is not there in the Greek. They would say all other things to show that God was created, God created Jesus, and then Jesus created all things. That is false. Hebrews chapter 1, really the whole chapter is perfect. But seven times the author there quotes from the Old Testament. And we see Psalm 104 and Psalm 102 where we have an instance of deity speaking with deity. In chapter 1 and verse 8, it's so straightforward. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And he goes on in verse 10 and says, and thou, Lord, being Jehovah, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. I said to you at the start, as I close, really, this week and last week has been the culmination of 6 years spent in Genesis 1:1 and John 1:1. Could argue maybe I've spent too much time in it. There is so much to learn. And even I don't think I've scratched the surface. I don't think eternity will be long enough to truly enjoy the things that God has for us in his word. I think of what Romans 11 tells me. And verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I went to the effort to learn John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 in the original for such conversations that we might have with other people. I don't think it's a bad thing to maybe try. Obviously, I'd rather know more by heart in the English. But we live very much in a world nowadays where we will have false Christs presented to us. Jesuses that can't save. We preach the gospel. We preach Christ and we preach him crucified. As him who is the eternal Son of God. So I want to thank you for your patience. Apologies for going over time. We'll just close with a word of prayer.